Well, good morning. Remember, as we begin our reflection and meditation on God's Word this morning, that we are not just spectators, we're actual participants who are in dialogue with the Holy One, with God Almighty. What an amazing thought that is as we begin, and also a reality to not take for granted. That these minutes that we share together are about God and us and His work in us as His dear children. So please remember that as we gather again, we're not gathering as strangers or outsiders, but as a family, as citizens of a different country, a different kingdom, as dear Dr. Randy Jaspers reminded us last week. Well, we've heard our passage in Hebrews 12 read for us already, and so we jump in. And notice this morning that we're not talking about an abstract or theoretical realm this morning, but rather a very profound part of our faith, namely moving from fear to joy into the steadfastness of the unshakable kingdom. A truth, a very real reality, if you will, that God uses to produce in us endurance and great confidence in Him. So may we heed what the Lord has for us this day in and through His Word. A number of weeks ago, earlier in this mini-series, I shared this quote from J.I. Packer, and it fits as well today as it did those few weeks ago. He writes, "There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have energy to serve Him, boldness to share Him, and contentment in Him." And so today, our aim, that's a key word, our aim is again to understand His transformational power at work within us, in our lives, to understand again His boundless love and this precious reality. This rock-solid reality upon which we stand, namely, this invitation to His unshakable kingdom, the kingdom to which we have been called. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've already sung this morning, holy, holy, holy is Your name. And please help us again this morning to digest this spiritual food for our souls. Help us to apply this passage in our daily lives, Lord. And thank You as well for the promise that this text holds forth for us. And so we pray again that You would continue to do Your good work in us, which we know You have promised to do, which we know You have promised to complete. And so we praise You for drawing us closer to Yourself, and we humbly ask that You would continue to produce fruit in our lives that would bring honor to Your name, and that would glorify You as our Creator and our Sustainer. Lord, I also just think again now of dear Angie, and Lord, we believe that her radiation treatments have come to an end, so we just pray You would help her to rest. In her life in these days. Lead us now in Your word, Lord. Amen. The passage that we are studying today begins with a very vivid description of a mountain that cannot be touched, a mountain ablaze with fire, shrouded in darkness and gloom, and a storm. This is not necessarily a comforting image. It's not a place that we would want to linger. It's a place of fear, of dread, of awe-inspiring power. It's the mountain of Sinai, where God gave His law, what we refer to as the Old Covenant, as He gave it to Moses. And so although in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews never actually mentions the name Sinai, he clearly has this mountain in view. So let's go back to the text, picking it up in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The author of Hebrews is taking us back to material in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Specifically, Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20 of Exodus, you probably know and remember as the receiving of the Ten Commandments. Here we find the desert wanderers, the people of Israel, encountering God at Mount Sinai, where Moses received those tablets of stone. And so listen as I share a snippet from Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, 12 to 23, we find these words, "And you shall set limits for the people all around you, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole assembly trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Look at verse 21 from our text this morning. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" You read that passage, you hear that passage, I don't think you get warm fuzzies. Oh, that sounds marvelous. And I think the simple conclusion that the author of Hebrews wants us to draw from these opening verses is that Sinai was a terrifying spectacle. Thankfully, and the good news for us this morning is there is no similarity between the experience of the Israelite people under the Old Covenant versus the experience of Christians under the New. And the author of Hebrews is driving this point home for his audience, including us, so that we can continue to persevere in the race of faith. Mark the seven Old Testament images that the author uses to drive home the point that Sinai was indeed a terrifying spectacle. The mountain that cannot be touched, blazing with fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest. Perhaps in your translation it uses the word storm, a trumpet blast, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Summary? Yikes! Right? That's all that came to mind. Yikes! What a picture. Even Moses, the man chosen by God to lead his people, admitted to trembling with fear. And as we have reviewed some of the material from Exodus, his fear was not unfounded. The law given at Sinai was serious, absolute. We could even say it was unyielding. It was the law that demanded perfection. A law that exposed the people's sin and their great inability to meet God's holy standards. As we have heard, it was a law that carried severe penalties for disobedience. Even touching the mountain where God's presence was manifested meant death. The contrast in our passage this morning are stark. I hope you see that. I hope you can note that. We're still stuck in the gloom and the doom. Sinai's terrifying spectacle was a place of fear because it was a place of law. It was a place where God's holiness, His absolute moral perfection, was displayed in a way that the people could understand. And that naturally brought fear because it revealed how drastically far they fell short of God's holy standards. Sinai's terrifying spectacle also included the physical manifestations of God's presence. Notice how the people's senses, their physical senses, were engaged on that day with sights and sounds that were dramatic from beginning to end. The fire, the darkness, the storm, the long trumpet blast that grew, the voice out of the thunder speaking words too terrible for the people to bear. And these weren't just random phenomena. This was historical. These were manifestations of God's holy presence, reminders of His awesome power and majesty. We don't read these passages, whether it's this section in Hebrews or the material from Exodus or Deuteronomy, and think they were meant to comfort or reassure the people. Heavens no. They were meant to instill a profound sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a literal sense of fear. God was not to be taken lightly, not to be trifled with. They were reminders that God is holy and that sin in His presence is a deadly matter. And noted that the people's reaction to the terrifying spectacle was exactly that. They were terrified. They begged, as we've read, not to hear God's voice directly. And even Moses said in verse 21, "I tremble with fear." And so hopefully this morning this reaction doesn't surprise you, because the law was a mirror that revealed their sin. The stark manifestation of God's presence was a reminder of His holiness and their unholiness. And the combination of these two elements was more than they could bear. Hence, they're asking not to hear the voice anymore. So, now, what's so cool for us this morning, as the author of Hebrews paints this picture of fear and terror, but not for its own sake. He's setting up the stark contrast between the Old Testament law given at Sinai and now the new covenant of grace provided by Jesus. And it is this contrast that is the key to understanding our passage this morning, so that we, along with the original recipients, may move from fear to joy, move from terrifying spectacle to utter gratitude and thankfulness because of what God has done through Jesus. It is the key to understanding the unshakable kingdom that we are receiving. And so this morning, and for the original recipients who received this letter, the terrifying spectacle of Sinai, it serves as a backdrop in order to highlight the astounding beauty and glory of the new covenant. For us, it serves as a reminder of what we've been saved from, and it is also a pointer to what we have been saved for. It serves this morning as a reminder of the seriousness of sin and the amazing grace of God that has provided a way of salvation. So in the end, as terrifying a spectacle as Sinai was, it wasn't just a historical event in God's story of redemption. It is also a spiritual reality that impacts us even now. It's a spiritual reality that we all face. We all stand before a holy God, exposed by His law, unable to meet His standards. Maybe your paper copy of the Bible is the same as mine. I only have to turn one page, and I'm from Hebrews into James. And in James 2:10, we find this statement, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." As in, we all face the terrifying prospect of judgment and condemnation. And the New Testament writers knew that as well. And that's why God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ was so extraordinary for them. That's why our thanksgiving can overflow. Thanks be to God that we do not have to remain in fear, hanging out in the shadows of Sinai and all the implications of the doom and gloom of the old covenant. Why? Because we have been invited to come to a different mountain. A mountain of grace, a mountain of love and mercy, a mountain where fear is replaced by joy, where trembling is replaced by thankfulness and gratitude. We have been invited to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We've been invited to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have been invited to come to the unshakable kingdom. So our next point in our reflection this morning, from fear to joy in the new covenant. Look at the verses that come next in our passage, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And you are right, dear Aaron. What a sentence. Powerful contrast. So, dear White Shell, let us turn our gaze from the terrifying spectacle of Sinai that was real and historical, and let us instead embrace the glory of the new covenant, the covenant that is not marked by fear, but by joy. The shift is not a mere change of scenery. It's not like going from the foothills in Calgary into the peaks of the Rocky Mountains and looking out one window and, "Oh, look at that one. Oh, look at that one." As nice as that is, the shift, the contrast in our text is the very transformation in our relationship with God. Notice, as did several commentators I consulted this week, that the author balances the seven images from the Old Testament, driving home the point of this terrifying spectacle at Sinai, with seven images that we understand as creating a picture of the new covenant. So here they are in number form. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's a great party happening. To the assembly, to the church, to the called out ones. The Greek, the ekklesia, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a stark contrast to that terrifying spectacle of Sinai, where even the sound of the trumpet or the voice of God was enough to instill fear in the hearts of people. Here in the heavenly Jerusalem, we are invited not to cower in fear, but rather to join the joy-filled assembly of angels in their festive gathering. I know the kind of meals that some of you can put on for Thanksgiving. Now, I don't want to rain on your parade, but I'm pretty sure the banquets we're going to join in heaven are going to blow our minds. And that is an exciting and captivating thought. As we rejoice along with the angels. That is amazing. That's breathtaking, really. It's something worthy of fixing our minds upon. Soaking it in, if you will. The author also reminds us that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This covenant is not marked by laws written on stone, but by the blood of Jesus, which, as our text tells us, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, as you will recall, cried out from the ground for vengeance after Cain murdered him, Genesis 4:10. But Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration of what was lost in the fall at Genesis 3. This is the heart of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Again, oh, the sweet grace of God that invites us into a relationship with God that is no longer dependent on our ability to keep the law, but rather is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our faith. That's our confidence. That is good gospel news for the soul. In these corresponding seven statements of sweetness, the author also speaks of the church, the assembly, the called out ones, as I've already mentioned, whose names are written in heaven. What a powerful reminder of our identity in Christ. As believers, our names are not written in dust to be forgotten, but in the heavens, where we will dwell for all eternity, belonging to God and in our place in His kingdom, secure forever. How glorious is that? I don't know about you, but the longer that I have sat with this text this week, and I can confess to you that being drawn to Hebrews 12 was originally the first half of the chapter, but the longer that I've sat with this text, it has just become sweeter and sweeter. Each phrase drips with significance and meaning in context of the whole Bible. Take, for instance, the phrasing, "and to God, the judge of all," or the next one, "and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." We know that God is the true judge of all, and yes, that phrase can be a sobering reminder of God's holiness and justice, but at the same time, for us as believers, it is a source of comfort and assurance. We know that God will right all wrongs. As believers, we no longer stand before God as guilty sinners, but rather as forgiven children, covered by the righteousness of Christ. How cool to now be the King's kids because of what Christ accomplished. This is certainly not cause for fear, but rather for joy and gratitude. Also, under the old covenant, the law could reveal our sin, but it could not make us righteous. We know the Old Testament system. Year after year, the high priest went into the most holy place to make atonement. Hebrews is clear that Jesus is now the better way. Yes, the law could reveal our sin, but it couldn't make us righteous. But now, under the new covenant, not only are we forgiven, but we're made perfect in the sight of God, all because of Jesus. And I know I've said this before, but it's as though God, as the judge of all, puts on his glasses and he looks at you and he goes, "Ah, I see them perfect and blameless through the shed blood of my Son, who did what no one else could do. He was the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And now I just see my dearly beloved children who are going to inherit my unshakable kingdom." Grace. Not bootstrap religion. Not self-improvement. Not psychology 101 at university and reaching self-actualization. No, no, no. Grace. Sweet grace. All because of Jesus. All Jesus on our behalf. Okay, the unshakable kingdom. Let's push for the finish line. The final portion of our passage today holds forth another great warning, but also an equally great promise. The promise we as believers have received is the promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot fall, cannot fail. Namely, the unshakable kingdom of God. Every world leader that rises and falls has a 100% guaranteed rate of decline and death. We know it. We've seen it in history. We've seen the arrogance of Empires rise and fall. The Romans thinking they could never be defeated. And what has history shown us? Every empire that rises eventually falls. But not God's unending kingdom. That's extraordinary. And that is the kingdom we've been invited to. That is the kingdom to which we belong. This race of faith that we are called to run is a race that leads us to the unshakable kingdom. Okay, first the warning after the glory of Mount Zion in the previous verses, Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? So flashback again to that Old Testament material. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. So here comes a quote from Haggai 2:6. It's amazing when scripture is interpreted for us by God's inspired authors. Haggai 2:6, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. Things that have been created by the Creator in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Look at Mark 13:31 and 2 Peter 3:7 for an additional perspective. In Mark's chapter, that fits in end times eschatology, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's our God. Remember, he spoke into existence the world as we know it. 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's words abide. They remain, even though a shaking of those things which have been made is yet to come, as Aaron introduced as he did our reading this morning. So let us not miss the grace of God. Praise the Lord that our passage this morning ends with verse 28 and 29. Application verses, if you will, in light of the previous truths that we've seen and have heard. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. One that will endure. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We pray regularly about the gospel being heard and known throughout this world, but as a church, as a local body in this place, our number one priority is and always will be worship. Working at worship, working at offering ourselves, as Romans 12:1 and 2 says, as living sacrifices. That doesn't go away. It is our first and most important priority. Please remember that over these weeks here in Hebrews 12, we've been saying that the race of faith is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. That's the better analogy. It's the analogy that the author of Hebrews has used with us as he is encouraging perseverance and endurance in his readers, in his audience. It's about finishing well. It's about reaching the finish line with our eyes fixed on Jesus, as we've been told, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as we've said in previous weeks, we know that we're not in this race alone. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Those who have run the race before us, who have endured the trials and tribulations, and yet remain steadfast in their faith. They are a testament of the power of faith. They are a testament to the promise of an unshakable kingdom. In his book, Mere Christianity, and it's one I heartily commend to you, one of the Christian classics of the last 100 years, but in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. This is the essence of steadfastness in the unshakable kingdom. As we hold on to the promises of God, even when all around us gives way. And we're hearing about the shaking in this world. But how? How do we cultivate this kind of steadfastness? How do we run the race of faith with endurance? Well, the answer lies in our relationship with God. It's about drawing near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. It's about holding unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful, as we have seen in Hebrews. And so let us continue to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10 would tell us, knowing that we are not in this faith race alone, but we're running as a community of believers, encouraging and supporting one another. And so let us run with perseverance. This is the call to steadfastness in the unshakable kingdom. This is the race of faith that we are on. And as we run this race, let us remember the promise that awaits us, namely a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is firm and unyielding, steadfast amidst all the shaking and posturing and quaking of this world. So, dear white child, as we seek to land the plane after these 8 weeks, let us remember that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. We're part of the unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that's built upon the love and the mercy and the grace of God, a kingdom with entirely different borders than the nations of planet Earth. We're a part of the family of God, and as we've seen today, we're not called to live a life in fear, in the shadows and doom and gloom of Sinai, but we've been called to live a life of joy and thanksgiving and gratitude as we've been called and invited to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, to the city of the living God. So what do we do from here? Where do we go? To borrow Wiersbe language from his commentary this week, we look back at the bad example of Esau from a few weeks ago, chapters 12, 15 to 17. You and I know we learn from history. And so we look back. And then this morning, we look up to the glory of the heavenly city that we've been invited to. Not the doom and gloom of Sinai, but to the glory of the new covenant. And so we look up. We fix our eyes on the heavenly, on what is unseen, as we find in other places of Scripture. And we look ahead. We look ahead to the unshakable kingdom in the last verses of our passage this morning. We listen. We listen to God speak to us through his word. And then we seek to obey him, receiving his grace day by day, worshiping and serving him with reverence and awe, knowing that he's a consuming fire. A couple of weeks ago, right here in the front on an Awana night, the kids in TNT acted out the story of Elijah, where he mocked the prophets of Baal and poured water all over his sacrifice. And after a midday of the prophets of Baal posturing and calling down fire from the god of Baal to no avail, Elijah stepped forward, and in the blink of an eye, the thunders roared from heaven, and his offering, including the stones of the altar, the Bible tells us, was burned up, the water evaporated, consumed, and proving for all those in attendance, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who is life, who is real, who is the Holy One, and who has called us to his kingdom through the completed work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Friends, let us run this race of faith with perseverance, for we know that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are dearly beloved children in the unshakable eternal kingdom. This is our confidence. This is our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you again this morning for your goodness to us. Thank you for your good word to us. We praise you again this morning for new mercies for today. We pray as well that you would take us from here filled with your joy and with your confidence, knowing that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Your kingdom is unshakable. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.